Thank you for that good music. I have often thought that the ministry of music must be one of the choice dimensions of the life of the people of God. Appreciate that so much. Now this evening, don't unfasten your seatbelt yet. I think we've been through the roughest of the flight, but keep them fastened loosely about your waist. Is that what they say? Okay. Tonight we want to look at another one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith, and we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and take a glimpse of the life of Abraham for a period of time. And while you're turning there, to remind you that these pitfalls that we're looking at, again, are not necessarily limited to old people, whatever that may mean, and that's relative, you know. But it has to do with growing older in the faith, the passing of time as we walk before God, as we use up God's good air, as we live day by day by day. There are certain things that can become pitfalls to the people of God. And the scriptures seem to be amazingly pointed about some of these. And I particularly squirmed and winced over the ministry of these to my life and unabashedly passed them on to you. We're going to read tonight from Genesis chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And now we will go down to chapter 13 and verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, with all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." And now down to verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all of the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." True progress in the faith is not so much a matter of how many years you have been saved, but how many steps of fellowship and obedience you have taken. I fear that one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith that we may have trouble with is the pitfall of incomplete or partial obedience. See, God's Word gives us a complete counsel. We read in the scriptures about, for example, the Apostle Paul was concerned to declare to the people to whom he ministered the whole counsel of God. You find very rarely that everything God has to say about a subject in one place in the Bible. Rarely do you find everything God has to say about a given subject in one place. You see, the Bible's not a textbook on theology. It's a living book. It has largely to do with God's dealings with men and women of old. It includes history, it includes biography, it includes autobiography, it includes poetry, it includes prophecy, it includes letters, epistles. It's a marvelous book. And if we live in this book and absorb this book in our studies and our devotion, it becomes very apparent that God speaks to His children in a number of issues, in a number of passages, in a number of ways. And it's very easy for us to get so distracted with many things in life, or to be so limited in our exposure to the Word of God, or to be so something, that we end up with lives of incomplete or partial obedience. I think, of course, of a situation, just as an illustration. I don't know, many of you may remember when the NDEA Act was passed in the late 50s. Sputnik shook us as a nation and reminded us that we were behind in the space race. And so the federal government passed the National Defense for Education Act, in which they started throwing a lot of money into certain areas that they wanted to beef up in order to get us up to speed in the space race. And you remember that a lot of this touched the field of education. I was in a graduate program at the University of Missouri at the time. And wow, did we feel it. Because not only did all of this money focus on the issues of math and science, but in the area that I was working, in the area of counseling. And one of the things they did was to make AYIs, academic year scholarships, available for people to get them back into graduate programs, to make them professional counselors, to go back into the schools, to kick our kids along the line to become scientists. That was the whole purpose of this thing, as you remember. And wow, when the government goose started laying the golden egg, things really happened in the academic world. And a lot of things happened that weren't too pleasant for us who were students. For example, the standards were beefed up so that you not only had to have so many hours of work to get your degree, but 90% of those hours had to be A's and B's. Not F's. In those days, of course, in graduate school, you had A, B, C, F. That was the grading scale where I was. And 90% had to be A's and B's. And if you got more than one C, you had it. Because then you had to spend another year in school just of A's and B's just to make up for that one extra C. And it got really to be a rat race. Not only that, they also added another category, A, B, C, D, F. Which means the profs had four categories of passing grades to dish out rather than three. And that really put the pressure on. But be that as it may, all of this heightened the pressure academically. And this juicy plum of government help to get into graduate programs with Uncle Sam paying the way seemed to be a very juicy plum to a lot of people. And there was one particular school district in the state of Missouri that became nationally known. You may have remembered this. Because they awarded their AYI to a teacher that had only been teaching in the system for 4 years. And of course, others had applied. They wanted to get in on this juicy plum of funds to go back to school and get a master's degree in counseling so that you could make more money in the school system and all of that good stuff. And there was a man in that system who had been teaching there for 14 years who had also applied. And he was so incensed that they had given this AYI to this young upstart that only had 4 years in the system, that he actually brought the thing to suit. He sued the school district for giving it to this neophyte rather than giving it to him. He had 14 years in the system. And the thing that really got the national note was that the court ruled in favor of the school administration, that they did the right thing by giving it to this guy who had 4 years of experience, rather than the guy who had been in the system for 14 years, because you know what the administrator said? Well, we judged that this man had only 4 years of experience. We judged that the other man had 1 year of experience repeated 14 times. you get the picture. You get the picture, you see. And it reminds us of the fact that progress is not always just a matter of putting in time. Progress has to do with the steps of progress that you take. And walking with God is a matter not so much of just the time we have been saved, but it has to do with the number of steps of obedience we have taken. I think of what the writer of the Hebrews says when in chapter 4, he chides these people. He says, look, by now you ought to be teachers. You've been saved long enough. You ought to be teachers, but you're still stuck in the bottle. You still need simple teaching yourself. What's wrong? By now you ought to be. You see, just chalking off the years doesn't really make the difference. It's the question of how many steps of obedience we have taken. And in the wonderful fullness of the Christian life, it's very easy to miss something very, very vital in terms of the blessing of God in incomplete or partial obedience. Just look quickly at the narrative here of Genesis chapter 12. Notice, as far as Abraham is concerned, God had made a very plain revelation of his will. You see it. Right at the beginning, he revealed his person to Abraham. We read in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, but Abraham's life was never the same again. He was a pagan, fire worshippers down there of the Chaldees, and the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Revealed his person to Abraham. Not only that, he had revealed his plan to Abraham. Look at Genesis 12:1. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. That's God's plan. Four ingredients. You get it? Go from your country. That is, you've got to change your situation. You have to go from your relatives. Leave your loved ones. You have to go from your father's house, which has to do with leaving behind wealth and security. And you come to guess. The place that I will show you. Signing a blank check. His plan was clear. Part of that, he clearly revealed his purpose to Abraham. Look at the next verse, where he says, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you and the families, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he made his purpose very clear. Notice, by the way, divine initiative. Abraham didn't ask for this. He didn't deserve this. It's God who moved in and said, I will. One of those marvelous unconditional covenants of the scripture. So God had made his person clear to Abraham, he had made his plan clear, and he had made his purpose clear. But then there was a partial response. Read on. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with it. Did you notice that emphasis? Look at the next verse. Abraham took Sarah and his wife, and Lot. Chapter 13, verse 1. Abraham went up from Egypt and Lot. Abraham? Did I misunderstand what God said? Or did you? Who's Lot? My nephew. He's the son of my deceased brother. But God said, Abraham, leave your relative. Leave your father's house. But, goodness gracious, the boy was an orphan. We come out of the same gene pool. We're kin. I've got a responsibility. Abraham probably could have argued with us half the night. And people probably admired Abraham for taking this orphaned nephew of his under his wing. But what had God said? Now, whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, God said, leave your relatives and leave your family. But Lot came over. And so we read, they came eventually into the land, and God simply said, Abraham, this is the place. Abraham built an altar. He called on the name of the Lord. No answer. You see down there in verse 7, 8, and 9? And so he moved a little further. He built another altar. He called on the name of the Lord. No answer. There was a famine in the land, so they kept going. Even though God said, this is the place. He kept going down to Egypt, and he got into trouble down there. Risked his marriage. Risked the messianic line. And God had to silently and providentially intervene. And Pharaoh, that ungodly man, ended up rebuking Abraham for his deception. And so he tucks his tail between the legs and comes back to the land, back to where he was, rebuilt the altar, called upon the name of the Lord. Still no answer. What's happened here? What's happened? I'm assuming, and I can't prove this, that by this point, Abraham was getting the point. An occasion came up which gave him the opportunity to do what he should have done before. And so he calls Lot in and says, nephew, we have to split. This is the time. Our herds are so great that your herdsmen and my herdsmen are going to be fighting over the water in the pasture. It's time. We have to split. You go east, I'll go west, you go north, I'll go south. But you pick first. We need to split. And so, you know, Lot chose to go east of the Jordan Valley and went down there, as we learn later on, because he liked the looks of Sodom. He liked the glittering lights. He liked the sounds. He liked everything about that place. And you know why. And then I read something in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him. What did God say? Now, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look to the north. I'll give you that. Look to the east. I'll give you that. Well, Lot took, well, I'll give you that. Look to the south. I'll give you that. Look to the west. In fact, walk about the land. And God just pours out his communication to Abraham. When? After he had separated from Lot. Now we know what the logjam was. Now we know why three times over Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, but the heavens were silent. And now that this matter is cleared and Lot is separated, the Lord begins to speak. And you can thumb page after page after page, and God did a lot of speaking to Abraham. A lot of speaking. The problem was Sodom, you see. Why? Because God had said, I want you to leave your relatives, and I want you to leave your father's house. And for a while, it didn't happen. Now, let me tell you again the reasons why I see it this way. First of all, of course, because the family background back in verse chapter 11 and verses 27, 28, and 29, the family background seems to stress two things. One is, of course, the whole situation with Lot, the other brother of Abraham who died in Ur before they left, and the fact that he left this orphan boy, I assume the mother was dead too. The Bible seems to stress that, plus it stresses, of course, the fact that Sarah was barren. And so we see in those two emphases at the end of chapter 11, we see two major issues that are going to develop into significance. And we know the significance of Sarah's barrenness, because the whole dealings of God in Abraham's life of faith were hammered out on the anvil of his frustration and his wife's frustration with their desire for a descendant, and no children were coming. By the way, I have heard preachers preach whole series of messages on Abraham and never talk about his family life. We're really good at bleeping out family life from our ministries. I get wearied with people inviting me to come and preach on family life. It's a desperate need. We don't like it, but the Bible is full of teaching about family life. And Abraham's life of faith and his growth of faith was hammered out on the altar of family relationships and married relationships. A very important thing. And I submit to you that the other emphasis of Hebrews, of chapter 11, that Lot is another ingredient that we need to see. And of course the and Lot that he's mentioned again and again is important. The fact that Abram built altars and called upon the Lord and there was no evidence of response. And the fact, of course, that after Abram took this occasion to separate from Lot, after he did that, the scriptures say, the Lord began to speak. Incomplete obedience is an easy thing to develop. And as I think of that, I say, well, how do I avoid that pitfall? How do I avoid that pitfall? There are other passages which speak of this. There are other issues. Let me just mention two quickly. There is the matter of the period of the judges. Turn, if you will, to the opening book of the Judges. Opening chapters there. You want to see incomplete obedience. Ah! You will find it there in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. My pages aren't working well here. You remember what God said? He sent him into the land. He said, clean it out. See? Notice verse 19 of chapter 1. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Verse 21, and the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the son of Benjamin to this day. Verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean. End of the verse, so the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Verse 28, but they did not drive these out completely. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, Naphtali did. What in the world is going on here? Incomplete obedience. And if you read the rest of the book of Judges, you see what happened to the nation. All of these pagans stayed there. And there was a constant recontamination of their lives ethically and morally and biblically, and Israel plunged herself in one of the darkest periods of their history. Why? Incomplete obedience. Thumb over a few pages more and you come to the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. Do you remember when Samuel delivered his warning and his judgment? Saul, God has rejected you from being king. Why? Incomplete obedience. God said, look, go down to that place, Ziklag, those Amalekites are so corrupt, I want you to go down there and wipe out the whole thing, and don't save a thing. Get rid of it all. And you know the story. They went down there, and God gave them the victory, hands down, said he would. But they say, the choicest of the ends. What did God say? Get rid of all. Whether you like it, whether you understand it or not, whether it's politically correct or, by the way, God's not concerned about being politically correct. It's a form of insanity, really, and we've sort of locked ourselves in this asylum and become a big crazy house here. But anyway, God says, get rid of it. And then they also saved the king. What did God say? No. Unfortunately, sorry folks, I'm out. And because of that incomplete obedience, when Samuel came, he said, listen, Samuel, to obey God is better than sacrifice, and to listen to what God says is better than all of the fat of those choice rams that you saved, supposedly, to offer to God. And he would rather have your obedience complete than to have your partial obedience and all the fat of all those rams. Because your disobedience is to God as the sin of witchcraft. And because you have rejected the word of God, God has rejected you from being king. And you can thumb all the way over in the end of the book. And the night before Saul died, when Samuel appeared, you remember, he said, "And Saul, this is it. You've come to the end of the line, man. And not only is your dynasty not going to be established, but you're not going to live another day beyond tomorrow because of what you did back there in partial obedience." Ooh. Well, there are more instances in the scripture. When we see this real issue of incomplete obedience. But we're talking about avoiding pitfalls. And I've struggled in the scripture to try to find some kind of disciplined teaching of the scripture that would help me, because I've struggled with this matter of incomplete obedience like all of us do. And to feel that we spend enough time in the scriptures and keep our hearts open enough to understand all of God's claims upon us. And it's not easy. Let me illustrate this. Suppose you don't pay your federal income tax. You get a letter from IRS and you go in and sit down at the desk and some beady-eyed lawyer looks at you and says, "Friend, you are in deep trouble with Uncle Sam. You didn't pay your federal tax." And you say, "But I paid my state tax." Well, okay, good for you, but that doesn't count. What about your federal tax? "But I drive all the time. I bought X number of gallons of gasoline, and every gallon of gasoline I bought last year, I paid 33 cents of tax on it." Now, I realize that. "What about your federal tax?" "Well, but I bought a new set of tires for my car. And do you know that 33% of the price I paid was tax?" "Well, okay, but what about your federal tax?" You see the point? And you could go on and on and on and talk about the taxes you paid here and here and here, and he would just keep saying, "But what about your federal tax? What about your federal tax?" Incomplete obedience is a problem, folks. And it can be a problem to us spiritually. And the longer I live, the more I am impressed by the fact that there are issues that God needs to root out of my life. Now, I've concluded there are some I don't even know about yet. Because God deals with me now in issues 10 years ago, I'd never even dreamed of. And he deals with me about sins of attitude that I never even thought of for the first 30 years of my life as a Christian. And now he's plowing in my heart over these issues. And I know good and well that, you know, 5 years from now, if I live that long, he'll be digging at something else in my life because I'm not a finished product, see. But this matter of facing the claims of Christ in our lives and exposing our hearts to the whole counsel of God and disciplining ourselves to obedience to the whole counsel of God. And it's very, very vital. And as we grow older in the faith, it's very easy to assume that I've certainly got it wrapped up now. See, I've got my life on track and people respect me as a Christian and the Spirit of God may be still wanting to get through in some of these areas that I haven't even yet been willing to face in Scripture. Incomplete obedience. What's the antidote? What will keep us from that? Well, again, there are a lot of biblical answers, but the one that has helped me the most is to reflect on the perfect obedience of Christ. Remember that statement in the scripture? The perfect obedience of Christ. He was obedient in his coming. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that when Christ came into the world, he said from the manger to his Father, "Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God." From the heart of that babe, the cry back to his Father, "I have come to do thy will." That which characterized, that which set the stage for his whole earthly sojourn. "I have come to do thy will." In his youth, do you remember when his mother and Joseph took him down to Jerusalem? You know all those details that ended up, they went back and left him there, and had to go back and find him. And they were so upset. "Dear Mary, your father and I have been looking for you." She knew better than that. Of all the people that knew that Joseph was not his father, certainly Mary did. But that's what her distress was like. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said, "Your mother, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business." The perfect obedience of Christ at his baptism. "John, in awe, ooh, you ought to be baptizing me, not I you." Remember what our Lord responds? "It is necessary that we fulfill all righteousness." Why? John was a man sent from God. John was proclaimed the message for the nation. And it was the divine obligation of any believing Jew to come and be baptized. And even though he had no sin to repent of, he did find it necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Think of him in his life and ministry, John chapter 8, when he could say, "I always do the things that please my Father." Wow. I want to pull the shoes off my feet. I feel like I'm on holy ground when I hear that. By the way, think of what it would be like to be able to say that. You know, the scriptures say that someday we will be like him, where we shall see him as he is. Not in his deity. Deity cannot become, deity cannot cease to be deity. But in his perfect manhood, we shall be like him. And of all the things that I think about when I anticipate with delight being like Christ and having that job, as I talked about earlier, changing us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ, having that finished out. I think this is one that strikes the chords of my heart more than any other. To think that from that point on, when that change takes place, I will never again disobey, I will never again disappoint my Heavenly Father. And in the likeness of Christ someday, I'll be able to say, "I always do those things." That'll make heaven heaven, folks. To be able to say, "I always do those things that please the Father." I can't say that. He could. Say, what a wonderful thing it would be. The perfect obedience of Christ. In his consecration, we read in John chapter 17, in his great prayer, he said to his Father, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The perfect obedience of Christ. I see it in his anguish. When he wept, and when he prayed, and when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he said, Father, it's not my will, but thine. The perfect obedience. We see it in his trial. We see it prophetically, for example, Isaiah 15. And even though the Gospels don't record it, we know what was going on in his heart. When Isaiah tells us his words, I was not disobedient, Father. I gave my back to the smiters, and I gave my cheeks to those who ripped out the beard. Why? Because I was not disobedient. The perfect obedience of Christ. In his death, John tells us that in those hours of suffering, we will never understand. Oh, we can understand something of his physical suffering. When he made his soul an offering for sin, we will never understand. Thus, God, we will never understand. But as that concluded, you could say, John says, and when Jesus, knowing that all things were fulfilled, were fulfilled, which were written of him in the scripture, said, I thirst. Now, if I understand what he was going through, he was probably thirsty long before that. But it was only then that his personal needs could be expressed. Only after he knew that all things were fulfilled which were written of him in the scripture, then, and only then, did he say, I'm thirsty. The perfect obedience of Christ. There are a lot of ways to look at this. But just a couple of more quickly, because our time is rushing here. Think of his statement. Well, turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. Talk about the perfect obedience of Christ. There are a number of ways, as I say, we could spend a lot of time. But look in John chapter 6. And hear the Savior say in verse 38, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will. We need to remind ourselves, by the way, folks, in a culture that's busy doing its own thing, you and I are followers of the one who says, I came not to do my own thing. You want to get out of step with the culture? You just discipline your heart to come into perfect obedience to God. You'll be out of step, folks. Because our culture is saying, I'm doing my own thing. The believer is saying, like Christ, I came not to do my own thing. That's the thing that he will say. But read on. I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Lord Jesus, what is that? Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of, notice the absolutes, of all that he has given me, I lose just a few. Another couple of you will slip through the cracks. Sorry about that. What does your Bible say? Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Raise it up on the last day. Didn't get the point? Listen. For this is the will of the Father that has sent me, that everyone who hears, beholds the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life, and I, myself, will raise him up on the last day. I love that, folks. I rest in that. Everyone who is here. Have you seen the Son? Come on, in the page of Scripture, I hope you've seen him. All his beauty. What does he say? Everyone who sees the Son believes in him. If you believe in Christ, I pray that you have. Everyone who not only sees the Son, believes in him, will have everlasting life. Do you have it? If you've seen the Son, you believe in him, you've got it. He said so. Believe it. And do you think that when that day of resurrection comes, you'll be among the redeemed? Ha ha, listen to the Savior. I'm going to lose nothing. Nothing! But I will. I myself will raise him up in that last day. I'm grateful for the perfect obedience of Christ. Because my eternal destiny depends on it. And rests in it. Not my obedience. Not my... By the way, did you know there were 8 pegs on the outside of the ark and Noah was hanging on to one and his life is... Didn't you know that? Well, the theology of some of my friends, you'd think so. They're trying to hang on to their salvation. I want to tell you, friends, my Bible says God locked them in. Right? Jesus Christ said, I will lose nothing. Listen to Him. And glory in the perfect obedience of Christ. By the way, we lost our first son. Died at 8 weeks of age. Boy, I tell you, that's an experience. We were talking about it earlier. I found his body cold in the crib of the Lord. Those are deep waters, I tell you. Ah, yes. You hear your heart cry, my son, my only son, when you lay your own flesh and blood in the grave. And you know, all the things that I'd been to seminary, I'd studied in theology classes, the salvation of children and infants and, you know, the statement of David, I will go to him, but he can't come to me, and a lot of those. And you know, folks, when the chips were down, and I lost my son, I confess that all of those things that I'd had in the classroom seemed to vanish. And I couldn't find any sense of satisfaction in those pictures. It was a desperate thing. And that one day, I was reading in Matthew chapter 16. And there I read of the, I'm sorry, Matthew 18. And there I read the Lord's statement about the shepherd. And he had 100 sheep, but only 99 were in the fold. And as the Lord told the story, he went out searching for the one. And you remember, he said that thus it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And suddenly it clicked. What am I depending on for my salvation? The perfect obedience of Christ. That he has promised of all who see him and believe in him, he will lose nothing. But he'll raise up in the last day everyone who has seen the Son and who's believed in him. And I looked at this and I hear the same Savior saying, thus it is the will of your Father in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish. And I realize that if I get to heaven and find that my little one has perished, I'll know that Jesus did not perfectly fulfill the will of his Father. And it changed everything. Because the salvation of that son of mine, who's already safely in the glory, rests on the same thing that my salvation rests on. The perfect obedience of Christ. I stand in awe at the perfect obedience of Christ. And to think that he had to learn obedience. I don't know if I understand. But he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The ringer that he was put through, the horror that he was put through in this scene, the opposition, the malignment, they hounded him, they maligned him, they plotted against him, they did the worst they could to him. And in that grinder, he learned obedience. And my spirit rests in that. The perfect obedience of Christ. And then Paul says of all things in Philippians chapter 2, and not only did he in pouring himself out, in emptying himself. Not only did he stoop down, 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 but eventually, what was the last downward step? He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Obedient unto death? I don't think there's any other creature whose death could be described as an act of obedience. You see, for us, the wages of sin is death. When I die, it's not obedience, it's cashing in. I'm getting paid. See? The wages of sin is death. But for him, death was an act of obedience. Even death on the cross. The perfect obedience of Christ. And I don't know of a better way to discipline our hearts to a more complete obedience to the Word of God than to look unto Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. You want to see faith in its most elementary, naive form? Look at Christ. You want to see faith in its most awesome, sublime form? Look at Christ. You want to see faith anywhere else on the spectrum? Look at Christ. He's the perfect example. And certainly when it comes to obedience of faith, we see it in perfection in Jesus Christ. So keep your eyes on Him. Because you and I need to feast our souls on the perfect obedience of Christ, lest we be guilty of partial or incomplete obedience. It's easy to miss the issue of obedience. Now, for example, take the children's song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. And, of course, we love to sing, and the rock house came tumbling down and everything. And you know what grieves me about that song? Is that it really misses the point when our Lord used that illustration. Because it says nothing about obedience. But that was the point the Lord was illustrating. And every one of you, He says, who hears my word and does not do it, is like the man who built his house upon the sand. Every one of you who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And the song misses the whole point. It's a lesson on obedience. It's easy to miss the issue of obedience. Because you see, we live in a culture that says, I'll do my own thing. I will obey if it's convenient. If I'm not late, I'll obey the speed limit. But if I'm late, forget the speed limit, man. See? I decide. I will obey if I understand it. Or I obey if I agree with the standards. Or I agree with that law, then I'll obey it. If not, in fact, we, even Christians, advocate civil disobedience. We've missed it, folks. We've missed it. And it's very easy for us to live in partial, incomplete obedience. And we can say, well, this passage doesn't relate, that's cultural. And this one, we have all sorts of ways. I hate to say this, but it's easy to play games with this book, folks. And the issue of complete obedience is one that stirs my soul. And the pitfall of incomplete obedience is one that stares me in the face. Because we live before one who came in perfect obedience. And we claim to be followers of the one who said, I always do those things that please the Father. It is well that we keep our eyes and our hearts focused on the perfect obedience of Christ. Father, deliver us from incomplete obedience, we pray. It's so easy for us to decide what we will obey and what we will not. It's so easy for us to be so oblivious to some of the truths of your scripture because of our inadequate study habits that we don't even hear all of your word. We don't even think about it all. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us the glories of Christ. Teach us how he delighted your heart. That you could roll back to heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight." Hear him. Listen to him. And Father, in these quiet moments of our lives, we confess, I confess, that we want the perfect obedience of Christ to stir our spirits and to stimulate our own hearts and minds, lest we languish, lest we fail to have answers to our prayers, lest we have other problems that we read about in the scriptures because of incomplete obedience. Teach us the priority of complete and implicit and unquestioning obedience to your word. We praise you for the obedience of Christ. We rest in his obedience. Our eternal destiny, our welfare depends upon his obedience. And we pray that his beauties and his perfections may stir our spirits, the lives of obedience. We would hear him say to his disciples, "And why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" We confess it's so easy, Father, to be selective and partial in our obedience. Teach us the obedience of Christ. We pray in the Savior's name.